We're in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 11. We talk about the Tower of Babel, and really the Tower of Babel is somewhat of a close-up view of what took place in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations, and it's given to us to show us how the nations were dispersed and really where the nations came from and what families they came from. They all came from the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you could see really how easily we can follow these things. And many see this chapter 10 as a very accurate portrayal of where the nations and where peoples of the world came from. We come to chapter 11, and we see now the event which took place and which caused the nations of the world to be dispersed around the world. Keep in mind that the Lord spoke to Noah and to his children in around chapter 9, after the flood, and after they were standing on solid ground once again, and the Lord commanded them to go across the earth and replenish it, to fill the earth with people. When we open up chapter 11, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Now the question here is, which language was it? And of course, we all joke about it being Italian. or you would probably think it's English, since after all, the Bible is written in English. And so we often assume it's some language that we can speak. And I'm sure that, you know, depending on where you are in the world, you might think the same thing. But there is pretty strong evidence to believe that this was probably a letter, or this portion of the book of Genesis, or the record that we have here in chapters 10 and chapter 11, chapters 10 and 11, was probably recorded for us by Shem. And Shem was, again, the founder of the Shemites, or Semites, or the Jews. And it is very probable, and possible, I should say is a better word, that the original language was a form of Hebrew. Very possible. So you could take that or leave that if you want to. We know that the Scripture also predicts that one day one language will be returned, and in heaven we'll all speak the same language, or at least we'll have the ability to understand each other through the languages that we will be given in heaven, if it is that way. It is something that can happen. We witnessed it in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We saw how through the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, supernatural languages were given, and it was possible for people to understand the praises of God that were being sung or prayed in that place. And so there will be a united language, and at this particular time, the beginning of the generations, as people began to come away from the ark and move south of Ararat and come more into this fertile valley known more or less as Mesopotamia by this time, probably were no doubt speaking all the same language. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And this Shinar is probably the area that we will eventually be calling Babylon, and probably today would be around Iraq and Iran and right around in that area. And they dwelt there, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. We see here with this united language, this single language, that they were communicating with one another and that they were actually making considerable progress, so much so that the soil in that area was such that they were able to find a clay type of a soil and to be able to bake some bricks. They're really advanced at this time, just a short time after the flood. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." We come now to an interesting verse, as verse 4 speaks to us more of the rebellious nature of mankind. Now, in the English, it doesn't seem to be as clear as what we might discover as we go deeper into the original language. As we go into the original language, what is really being said is, let us build a tower above the heavens in the sense of saying, let us worship those who are in heaven, those who are above us. In the sense of, you notice, as it said in verse 3, they actually took the bricks of stone and they used for mortar asphalt. It was a sort of thing where they expected that it's possible, some scholars believe, that they used asphalt, which was the same material that Noah used to paint the inside and the outside of the ark, this pitch that was used to cover the beaver wood. And it's some believe that those who were in charge, and it was no doubt Nimrod, who was the king over the land at this time, the key leader, he was in rebellion against God. And this rebellion taught him to put asphalt in between the mortar as a sort of protection, just in case these gods would send another flood upon the earth. And so even though they questioned the promise of God that he would never bring another flood upon the earth, it seems they were setting themselves up to protect themselves from a future flood. But this idea of building a tower to the top of the heavens or above the heavens was the idea of actually raising themselves above where the dwelling place of God is, raising themselves into a place where they might appease those gods, in a sense. We see here really the beginning of all religions of the world. Eventually, this Nimrod rose into great prominence and became quite a conquering king. In fact, it is believed that he was possibly, through his aggression, is the reason why the nations were actually scattered. Nimrod eventually was deified and was given the name of Merodach or Marduk, and you'll see that very often in history books. And that he became really the root of all forms of religion, and including the zodiac. That's right. The horoscope that you see in the newspaper, and some of you probably turn to and read, is directly related to Nimrod and his Babylonian source of religion. It is all part of worshiping the stars. That was the idea of building the tower into the heavens so that they can begin to offer their sacrifices to the gods of heaven, to the angels, to those who were in the stars. And they began to find formations in the stars and began to actually worship those beings within the stars. And they took the liberties with them. And I don't believe they did it alone. I believe the one who is the great deceiver was behind it all, as he tried to deceive Eve and did deceive Eve and deceived Adam, and he's been deceiving Cain and deceived Cain and deceived all of these people to begin to worship the creation instead of the Creator, as Romans taught us. Every religion upon the face of the earth, every form of false religion and paganism, whether it's Hindu or Buddhism or any of the strange religions that we see, New Age religion, can be somehow traced back to this particular period of history. Upon every continent, there are similar idols that are uncovered through archaeology and have similar statues that all relate to the same time period back before the period of Abraham, dating back to this very place. We see in the very end of the history of man where God is going to deal with this place. And eventually, as we find out in verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, which would eventually become known as Babylon or Babylon. We see that Babylon seems to be the whole point of God's judgment, to rid the world once and for all for the influence of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17, when the end of man's history is coming to a close, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The idea of many waters, meaning around the world, covering the world, if you will, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, spiritual fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And that scarlet beast is none other than the archenemy Satan, Lucifer. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Way back here in the beginning of man, we see the same ugly figure being dealt with finally at the end of man's history. The beginning of man's history is where we see her birth, but at the end of man's history is where we see her death. And God considers her a harlot. Someone who lures people away, pulls people away from what is true. And this religious mindset, this religious philosophy, religious mentality is involved in everything that we can see as far as world religions are concerned, except for Christianity, and even there, Babylon made its attempt. There are many Christians today who do practice paganistic things and don't even realize it. We talked last week about the comparison of Christmas and Easter, and all of these things are really pagan rituals that were rooted in this time of Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. We practice those events even today. The Lord came down, says in verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. You see, when a person has set their heart to do evil, there really is no end to that evil. When a person begins to practice evil, the conscience is so seared, is so cut off, that you no longer feel it as evil, you no longer think of it as evil. It's like the young person who gets involved in homosexuality. At first, he feels the guilt of it. He feels the problem of testing it, of playing around with it. But the more he does it, pretty soon, he believes he was born that way. He believes he was called that way or created to be like that. And therefore, why should any judgment come my way? God made me this way. But it didn't first start out that way. They felt the guilt. The same thing with anyone who might slip into a sexual sin. At first, you know the guilt. You feel it because you have the conscience. It's there. But the more you practice it, the more you can kill the feelings of guilt. You can destroy it. And then once that happens, there really is no end to the evil that you can accomplish, that you can commit. But as we come to Christ, that conscience is repaired, it is restored. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, which once again teaches us and convicts us of the sin that we do, in conjunction with the Word of God, which teaches us right from wrong, we begin to get our lives put right because of the work of God in our hearts and in our minds. But when we are rebelling against God, as Nimrod and his followers did, there is no end. Nothing that you purpose in your heart will be withheld from you. Notice the wording there. It will not be withheld. It will become available, and the devil will see to it. And there are certain cases in a person's life where even God will no longer strive with you, as it tells us in Scripture that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And there comes a point when God lets his hands off of us and says, all right, do it. If that's what you want, go ahead, but I told you not to do it. And I've warned you, I've given you my Spirit and told you through my Spirit, I've told you through my Word not to do it, but now that you've done it, now you'll have to have the consequence of that action. And so God will sometimes just let you have it. He'll give you over. Oh, that is the frightening thing when I think of God giving up on man, when God gives up on an individual and the sin is constantly there and God just says, that's it, nothing more I can do. But God, in his mercy, looks down at the situation and he recognizes that man is really going too far, and if they keep going the way they're going, there will be no one who calls upon the name of God. And so he said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. And here is a veiled reference to the Trinity. If you see this, let us, God is speaking here. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Interesting. Where does language come from? Many believe, including those who believe in evolution, that language, of course, evolutionists would like us to believe that language came, and imagine the ape who's grunting and groaning and and eventually became, I want a Pepsi, you know. I don't know how that's possible, but those who've really studied language came to the conclusion that we don't know how language began. It's really miraculous, and those who understand the Bible, you understand that language is a gift from God. Only humans have the ability to speak. Only humans have that ability. More than that, because of the intelligence that God has given to us, he's given us minds, many are able to speak multi-languages. That is amazing, and it is a gift of God. But in this particular story, we're going to see language given in a multitude, to the multitudes. It's amazing. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So by confusing their language, they stopped doing what they were doing. Therefore, its name is called Babel, or confusion, or literally babbling, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. And this is where many languages were given and developed or passed on. They were supernaturally given to certain families. And those families then went off and began to settle in their own little communities. We see that happening here. You go to New York, you can pass through the Chinese community. They all speak the same language there. You pass through the Korean community, they all speak the same language. Pass through the Italian community, they all speak the same language. But most of them have also learned the language of English so that they can get along here with us. That settling nature is just part of us. We gravitate toward the people we can communicate with. Now, this confusing of the language brought about several things besides the fact of multiple languages. Imagine now, as all of these people are working in union with each other and they're building this tower so that they can worship the stars, they can worship the gods of heaven. This is what their plan was. And in the midst of this tremendous project, all of a sudden, they can't communicate with each other anymore. And the guy who's saying, hey, toss me a brick, is all of a sudden, what are you saying to me? I can't understand you. And he's saying, toss me a brick. Get it. Mass confusion. Total confusion. You can imagine the scene. Now, we don't see that here, but can you imagine? Here we are, whatever there are maybe of us here, 75 of us or whatever, we're sitting here together and you're listening to me talk. Imagine what would happen if all of a sudden I start talking in some language that you can't understand. And you're thinking, what in the world is happening here? But then you hear everyone starts talking and the noise starts getting louder and louder and louder, and this group over here is starting to start screaming because they can no longer understand the person next to them. But across the room, they hear someone that they can understand. And so they gravitate to each other and say, what in the world's going on here? I don't know. Things are weird. I was talking to my neighbor and the next thing I know, they've changed. They're weird. They've gone nuts. Come on, let's go. And so they start to move away from this confusion and this madness. God said, multiply the earth, fill the earth. But they all gravitated around the tower. And they're going to build now this tower. And they're all going to stay together and worship together under the control of this control freak by the name of Nimrod. The way of Nimrod. We learned about that in chapter 10. The way of Nimrod. The control freak. The power maniac. And so now mass confusion ensues. Chaos. And from that, migration. They moved away from the tower. Hey, I can understand you. You can understand me? You're going to come with us. We're all going to get out of here. This place is crazy. And so they went together. And as they're carrying their instruments, their cups, their saucers, whatever they can grab, they're getting away from the chaos, and they start to move away, and they think, hey, this is a nice little place. Look, we got the mountains here, nice little stream here. We got water, nice grass. What do you say we pitch our tents here? Okay, well, they don't have tents. They left them all at their home. They may find a cave, they may find some things, but all of these things are temporary situations because they have to take time. It's going to take time now to make some fields where they can plant some corn, and they have to take some time where they can begin to cultivate crops and build a home for themselves. And so they would have temporary shelters made of mud, or temporary shelters made of rocks that they can pile together, or a temporary shelter inside of a cave. Today, that's called the Stone Age. It's simple if you think of it in this way. You know, the Stone Age, of course, according to evolutionists, the Stone Age is billions of millions and quadrillion and gazillions of years old. And I'm being facetious. Of course, they only see it as, hundreds of millions of years old. But the reality is there are simple explanations for pottery found in caves. They weren't cavemen. They were these poor folks who were waiting for someone to grow a piece of corn. That's all it really was. A simple solution. A simple explanation of it. And you might say, well, what about all of the strange heads of the Cro-Magnon skulls and all the different size heads? Well, what do you think is going to happen now as families start migrating together? There really is some serious inbreeding going on. There's some serious problems going on, and scientists have already proven that with close inbreeding, there will become deformities happen quickly. Not just deformities, but features and genetic alterations which will take place in the features. And those dominant genes are going to eventually reduplicate themselves, and so you'll find people who will have maybe slanted eyes. You'll find people whose skin pigmentation has changed, and they'll become darker. And they'll stay together, and they'll keep inbreeding until eventually, in God's law, he said, okay, it's enough. No more inbreeding. It's gone far enough. And it became now bad to take your sister and be your wife. But then they really had no choice. There was no choice then. But that inbreeding definitely created genetic alterations. And so we see that there are problems that created in modern day history as people, in their great attempt to rid themselves of any notion of God, have invented this religion of Nimrod called evolution. Anything to reject God. And they've exchanged the worship of the Creator and instead worship creation. And their worship became man-centered, humanism, instead of focusing on the Creator of all, the only true and living God. The Lord confused their languages. He scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, it is believed that at this time, it is possible that the continents were still joined together, that this was before this continental divide. And that's why we have people who have gone to the Americas, say, Indians, their family traits. And they also are similar to the Shinites, who later on became known as the Chinese. And the continents were connected at that time. And it's possible that migrant people just started to move over the face of the earth just to get away from these other babbling idiots, because that's what they were. They were babbling, and that became known then as Babel, or the place where everyone began to babble. And so they moved from there to settle in other places, just as God intended. And so now we come to this genealogy of Shem. This is the genealogy of Shem. It's being repeated for us, and the reason it is because we have to get to the line of the Messiah. Shem. Now, all the other nations, the table of nations, are given to us, and we're told how the languages developed because God wanted to halt this evil flow that was taking place, and so they were cast apart and separated. Now, this is the genealogy of Shem, the Shemites, the Semites, the Jews. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. You notice their ages are shortening now. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And we know that Eber was no doubt the first Hebrew or Hebrew. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Remember Peleg? We found him over there in chapter 10 and around verse 25. To Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Remember we talked about that? Now the earth, prior to the earth being divided, probably what took place is the languages had to be divided first. Then the earth was divided. Now, you can take this two ways. The earth was divided through languages, or God divided the languages, separated them first, confused their languages. Then some upheaval took place so that the continental divide took place, and then the earth was divided and the waters, bodies of water came in to fill those areas. It's possible, and however you want to look at it, it's okay with me. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu, or Roy, if you will. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. So we're upwards around 280, 290, 300 years now. Remember, they were living 900 years prior to the flood. After the flood, we see that dropping to 5, 6, 700 years. Now we're down to 300 years. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so we come to the whole point of genealogies, to follow the line of the Messiah. That one nation that God is going to preserve. And believe me, God did not preserve the Jews because they were really cool people. He preserved the Jews in spite of them. God's intention was not to make a nation known as Israel, but he designed Israel or preserved Israel so that he can use them to bring salvation to the world through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, and Christ means Messiah. And so there is the reason for the genealogy. And we come to this point, and now we're introduced to Abram. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. Haran is important because we need to know about Lot. Where did Lot come from? He came from Haran. And we know about Lot because Lot was Abram's nephew, and he will be spoken of a little bit later. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Ur is down near the Persian Gulf and down in the south of what was known as Mesopotamia. And it's way down in the south, and that's where they're from. It was a capital or a large city, a metropolis city in the time of Terah. And it was during that time where the entire place worshipped idols, including Terah. Some even believe, according to Israeli tradition or Jewish tradition, it was possible that even Abraham himself may have worshipped false gods prior to his giving his life over to Jehovah, the one and only true God. And there are scriptural evidence, of course, that teaches us that Terah did worship false gods. We know this from Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, he talked about that. And so we know that these men, all of them, worshiped these pagan gods that were introduced by Nimrod before or around the time of the Tower of Babel. Then Haran died before his brother Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. And just so you know, I mean, we're going to get to this in probably around chapter 15, but Abram, his name is Abram here, and the name means father. And later on, he will be given the name of Abraham by the Lord, which means father of multitudes. And so his name at this point is Abram, and that's what he was called. And then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Isha. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Yet they called her husband father. It's going to be funny later. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is Israel. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, they were supposed to go to Canaan. Now, we know that Terah died in Haran. Now, when you take a map, you can look at a map. Ur is down at the south near the Persian Gulf. They went up. They were told by the Lord, at least this is the understanding, is that they were told by the Lord to go from Ur to the land of Canaan. Now, they never actually made it to the land of Canaan, at least Terah did not. He made it as far as Haran, and there he died. In chapter 12, as we go into that chapter, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." It is believed that Terah was dragging his heels, dragging his feet. He didn't want to go as far as Canaan, where God wanted him to be. Canaan is the promised land, Canaan's land, Israel. That's the area around Jerusalem. All that was going to be given to Abraham and to all of his descendants. This was the promise of God. Well, it is believed that Terah and Abraham both heard the promise of the Lord or the direction of the Lord while they were in Ur. And together they set out. That's why they all went together. But Terah hesitated in Haran and didn't leave there. Now, Haran is the son of Terah, but there's also a city, a region named after him and probably where he settled. And that's why Terah went there and remained there. But now God is speaking directly to Abram. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now, they're stuck here in Haran. And what God is saying to him is, I told you to go to Canaan, but you're still here in Haran. Now, I want you to leave the family and go and do as I've asked you to do. And he said, if you do, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the families of the earth would be blessed in Abram. Scripture tells us this. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So the gospel here being preached to Abraham before he even really came to grips, came to understand this mighty God that he would eventually come to serve. And it said that, "I will make you a great nation." And God wanted to make Abraham a great nation. And that he would have enough children and grandchildren to occupy, to populate an entire nation. And descendants of people will come through him. And even you and I are children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. God promised Abram that he would make his name great. And today we understand that the three major religions of the world all see Abraham as one of their patriarchs. Abraham gave birth through the concubine. And that concubine brought forth Ishmael, and Ishmael was going to give way to the Arabic people, to the Muslims. And they still today see Abraham as the father of their faith, the father of their religion. The Jews, of course, see Abraham as the father of their religion. Abraham's name is used hundreds of times in the Scripture. He's one of the top names used in Scripture, one of the great men of faith of the Bible. And of course, we Christians see Abraham as the father of our faith, as he taught us to trust God and to live in faith and by faith in the Lord. God promised that he would bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And even today, this remains a truth that we can see. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "When the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar in the Jewish temple, they were soon conquered by Rome. When Rome killed Paul and many others and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome soon fell. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. Poland fell after bothering the Jews. Hitler's Germany went down after its orgies of anti-Semitism. Britain lost her empire when she broke her faith with Israel." And I believe that this is why, one reason why, God has blessed America, because we have been a friend of Israel for so long. But beware, there is a movement against that. Beware, America. God will bless those who bless you, and he will curse those who curse you. And it said that he would make all the families of the earth blessed in Abraham, and that we've seen. God will bless those who find Israel at the heart of God's eye, if you will, as the nation which brought forth the Messiah. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. We see here this step of faith. God said, "I want you to go," and he went. But Lot went with him. God said, "Get out of your country, from your family." He brought Lot. Now, this isn't such a terrible thing. The only thing that we see, and Scripture is very careful to record for us, that Lot became a real pain to Abram, and something that became a nuisance, really. He became a nuisance, something that Abram wasn't supposed to be paying attention to, but he wound up going to war because of Lot. He wound up having to do a lot of extra and dangerous things because of his nephew Lot. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and during that time, God had to rescue Lot out of there at the urging and begging of Abraham. And so Lot went with him. And Abram was 70 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, to Israel. Abram and more. Actually, the land of Canaan was greater, larger than Israel, but just so you know the location, that's where we're talking about. Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the altar, the first time we see Abram building an altar. And it's probably the time when he had made a decision that he was going to follow this God who had appeared to him. This God who later on would become known as the Becoming One, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so God gets them to the land of Canaan. Here they are looking over the land, and now the Lord appears to him one more time, and he says, "It's yours. All this land I give to you. I will give it to you and to your descendants." And so he builds this altar. Altar implies worship, and he worships God there. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel in the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so we see this conversion where he made a commitment to follow the Lord. He has decided now that I will do what the Lord says. And this altar there. But also notice something important. This is perhaps one of the reasons why he's considered a man of faith. He pitched his tent A tent is a temporary dwelling. He knew that he would be living in the land. That was going to be the place where he was supposed to be. In a sense, that's how we live. We, in essence, are looking for a Canaan land, the promised land. We're going to another place, a better place. And we're taught in Scripture that we're like pilgrims. Now, pilgrims are not wanderers. Pilgrims have a goal. We have a destination. We know where we're going. But as a pilgrim, we are moving. We're not necessarily taking root. Abraham was a pilgrim. He knew that he had a destination, and so he pitched his tent and thought, in time, I'm going to have my land, and I'm going to have my place. So Abram journeyed, going on, still toward the south. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, this does my heart good, because here we see Abram, the man of faith, now after receiving the promise that God was going to take care of him, God was going to give him all of the land, God was going to care for him. But now we see that when a famine hits, Abram left the promised land and went to Egypt. Egypt is not part of the promised land, but we see here now the beginning of something that we have to come to understand, and that is that Egypt in Scripture is symbolic of the world. When we see this, we can kind of paint a picture, or God is painting a picture for us here, that Abram going to Egypt is synonymous to us running to the world in time of need. And what we see is this great man of faith, a man that you and I, we see him as such a great man of faith. He was the man who's supposed to be our example of faith, and he should be, because we're going to see he grows in faith. But at this particular time, Abram didn't have faith. He didn't have the faith that he will soon become famous for. He had to grow and learn about faith, learn about trusting in God, just like you and me. We have to learn how to trust the Lord. And that may mean a famine. That may mean you can't pay your bills this week. That may mean that you can't do the things that you wish you could with your children. There may be a lot of times when you'll find yourself with an illness and you'll be forced to take the medication or trust God. And you'll put your faith where? Where will you put your faith? What course of action will you take? So very often, how many of us have chosen to take the advice of the world or run to the world for some kind of explanation of what I'm going through? For some kind of aid, some kind of help, instead of standing strong. Now, Abram could have easily stayed in the promised land and said, God promised. That would be what we would expect of someone like Abram, but he didn't do that. And so I become encouraged by that, because I've gone to the world for help when I shouldn't have. And I've been singed, just like he was singed. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, the world, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, and she's about 60 years old at this point, and he's saying, you're quite the babe. She's 60 years old, and she's looking beautiful, and he's worried that they're going to hit on her. Therefore, it happened when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, you don't exactly see a sterling man of faith at this point. He's really concerned that he's going to die. But think about it. God promised that his descendants would inherit the land. At this point, he has no children. This man really is the safest man on the earth right now. The guy is indestructible. No matter, he can run in front of a dump truck and he's still going to live, because God has to fulfill his promise. That's really how we have to see this. That was really what was behind Satan's words when he told Jesus, hey, jump yourself down from here. God has to protect you. Go ahead, do it. It's the same sort of thing here. God has to protect him according to the promise. But Abram, he's a little nervous. He's going and he says, golly, yeah. Yeah, you're a beautiful woman. I'm afraid they're going to kill me so they can have you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman and that she was very beautiful. And there is a Jewish legend, actually, that says that when Abraham went into Egypt, that he tried to hide Sarai in a casket. It's just a legend. That when Egyptian customs officials asked what he had in the casket, he said, oh, it's just barley. And they said, no, it's not. It's wheat. And so he said, all right, it's wheat. I'll pay the customs on the wheat. And then they said, no. The officer said, it actually is pepper. And he says, okay, I'll pay the customs on pepper. And then the officer said, no, it contains gold. And Abram said, all right, I'll pay the custom on gold. And then the officer said, no, it contains precious stones. And Abram said, all right, well, I'll pay the customs on the precious stones. And well, by this time, the officers were so curious to know what in the world was so precious in that casket. And so they said, all right, now you have to open that casket. And so they opened the casket, and when they did, all of Egypt shined with the beauty of Sarai, and they said, in comparison to her, all other women look like monkeys. Because she was, they said, even more beautiful than Eve. And so, of course, this is a legend, but apparently she must have been something to look at. You know, what's neat is we're going to look at her in heaven. We'll probably meet her. Of course, we won't have the impure thoughts that we might have on the earth today. And we're going to look at her, and we're going to think, wow. Man, Lord, that was really some creation you made. Probably some of you guys approach things that way today. You probably go, you know, to the beach and think, whoa, praise God, what a creation, you know. Whew. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, what does this story teach us? It teaches me, first of all, that you can have the faith of Abraham and still have moments of weakness. You can still have times when you might struggle and doubt. And you might be here tonight and you're thinking, I doubt all the time. I don't always have the faith that I'm supposed to have. Well, that's okay, because you may not have the faith that Abraham was accredited with, but you do have the same God that Abraham had. And you have that faith. And that faith is something that we exercise every day in other things. It's just a matter of learning now that we can trust God. When you all walked in here, you had no problem trusting that that chair was going to hold you up when you sat down in it. It's a faith that we have because you've sat in these chairs before. And you know that they've held you up before. And in the same way, as we're growing in the Lord, we learn to trust that God's word is true. And when we become Christians, we don't automatically know that. Why? Because we've come out of the world. And we know that when someone makes a promise in the world, they're probably going to break it, even if it's not intentionally. But there will come a point when those promises will be broken. And so we somehow now take that same weakness of man and attribute it to God. Well, man broke his promise, so God must break his promises. No. God cannot lie. He cannot break his promise. And so we have to go through the process of learning that. And we say, well, yeah, sure, I believe it, but do we really know it? This is really a struggle where many of us come to. We all say, yes, I believe in God, but do we believe God? There's a whole different thing. We're not necessarily convinced that what God has said in his word is really true. And God will take us through a process. Abram has got to learn now. Abram, I told you I would take care of you. I told you that land is yours. Now I'm going to show you. And you might be in that place right now where you're questioning and you're wondering, Lord, you promised. And Lord, I prayed. And Lord, I gave it to you. And Lord, I just know that if I just go to this worldly seminar, if I go to this worldly situation, if I go to this worldly advice, that I probably can get this thing solved. But I just want to trust in you. And God will honor that.
God will honor your desire to trust in him, even if you may have moments of weakness. And God will be patient with you as he teaches you the importance of trusting in the Lord. And soon you will come to the point where these temptations to go backwards may not be as strong. I don't think they'll ever go away, but they may not be as strong, and you will have a foundation of faith. Now, this isn't the last time Abram does this. He goes again. Later on, around chapter 20, he once again sneaks off into Egypt, and once again, he does the same thing, and this time, he even tells a bit of a lie, and he said, she's my sister. But see, technically, that's not untrue. They did have the same father. They were inbreeding. They were of the same father. They just didn't have the same mothers. And so there was a half-truth there, but that wasn't enough. I mean, he still lied and he still got busted. And God saw to it that Abram didn't get away with it. And of course, you know the story as it goes on, the promise of a descendant and then Ishmael, and that was a lack of faith. And we see this great man of faith and his story that is recorded in the Bible tells us all of his moments of lapses of faith. Isn't that refreshing to you? That sure makes me feel good. And it encourages me that I can still be a person of faith, though through my life I've been so weak. You might have that same encouragement. At least I pray you will.